Well, as I said, we are in this fifth week, and after a brief detour into the book of James last week, we're back into the Gospel of Luke today, Luke chapter 18 to be exact, and we're going to look at a story that has come to be known as the story of the rich young ruler, and I was just joking with our district superintendent about there's little tidbits that you come across in Scripture that you're wondering if you should even share or if they're even worth it. And now that I've given you that sneak preview, I'm going to have to share it. You realize that nowhere in the Scripture is this guy ever referred to as young. Just an interesting side tidbit that it's those interesting things you read Scripture over and over and over and over again, and then you go back and you go, wait a second, that word's not in there. Doesn't make any difference. He could have been an old, grizzled, wealthy man or whatever. So the point is, he was wealthy and influential, so that pretty much rules out most of us identifying with him to begin with. Throw in young or old, and that's about the closest we get. So, but we will be in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 18. And if you were willing and able, stand and in honor of the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 18. Beginning at verse 18. Once a religious leader asked Jesus this question, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not commit adultery. You must not murder. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother." The man replied, "I've obeyed all these commands since I was young." When Jesus heard his answer, he said, "There is still one thing you haven't done. Sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." But when the man heard this, he became very sad, for he was very rich. When Jesus saw this, he said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this said, "Then who in the world can be saved?" He replied, "What is impossible for people is possible with God." Peter said, "We've left our homes to follow you." "Yes," Jesus replied, "and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will be repaid many times over in this life and will have eternal life in the world to come." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, as I said, Luke doesn't really give us a whole lot of information on this gentleman, and I wonder if maybe when they started breaking Scripture into verses and in chapters, somebody said, "Well, we need some more description on this guy, so we'll just say he's young." But we're not really given a whole lot of information other than the fact that he's a religious leader, he's wealthy, and we'll say he's young because that's what we've come to think of him as. He was likely a civil administrator type person who somehow, either through his position, or it could have been an inheritance, he's come into quite a bit of wealth. And he would have seen that, and likely the people around him would have seen that as God's blessing in his life, that God was happy with who he was. It kind of brings to mind when the disciples encounter a man who's lame, he says, "Who's sinned? You know, this man or his parents?" And that same kind of idea that misfortune pointed to the fact that God was not pleased with you, that there was some sort of curse on you, and blessing and wealth obviously painted the opposite picture. So as I said, I know you can all relate. An influential, wealthy, young person who's a religious leader, and so we're all on the same page as this guy right here. And he comes and he asks Jesus this question: "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Now I want to make a couple of assumptions here that I think we're pretty safe about. One is that we don't get any indication that this was anything quite like some of the other religious leaders who came to Jesus asking a question. Because the gospel writers tell us that they had some false motives, or they were trying to catch Jesus in something he was saying, or wanted to put him on the spot. This man seems to be coming to Jesus with a genuine question. He wants to know what he needs to do to make sure he inherits this eternal life. And as I, you know, God's obviously been good to him, but it's possible there's some sort of nagging doubt in his head that he's just wanting to make sure, you know, if he's a good business person and he's a good administrator, he's just doing his due diligence to make sure he's got all his ducks in a row. And I think it's also fair to assume, and this is something that I have to remind myself, and if you're anything like me, this may be something that you don't really think about, is that when we read of somebody encountering Jesus in the Gospels, it is highly likely that is not the first time they've encountered him. They're not just walking down the street and they see Jesus, you know, standing there teaching. There's something that has drawn them in. He's heard something in Jesus' teaching that's just caused him to think differently about some things. And so I think it's probably fair to say, on some level, this guy was a follower of Jesus already. He'd seen him, like I said, he'd heard him teach. He'd maybe even seen some of the miracles he performed. And he's at least part of the crowd, because he gets this courage to step out and come to Jesus with this question, which is a serious question. What should I do to inherit eternal life? He just wasn't prepared or equipped for what Jesus was about to say to him. And Jesus responds to him as only Jesus could respond. He answers his question with a question, which Jesus had an annoying habit of doing. No, I wanted an answer. You're asking me a question. Why do you call me good? And I think what Jesus is trying to say is this just, you know, like when you go up to somebody and say, hey, how you doing? And you're not really interested in how they're doing. It's just small talk. It's some kind of mindless. He wants him to kind of think about, is it just a mindless greeting? You're calling me good teacher? Or are you really kind of thinking through what you're saying when you say that? And are you prepared? Do you think I'm good enough to listen to what it is that I'm about to tell you? Another thing that Jesus had a crazy ability to do was know what somebody was going to say before they said it. And I think he knew exactly where he had to put his finger on. He knew exactly how he needed to respond to this man. And I wonder, you know, if somebody were to come up to me after a service like that, you know, somebody who could tell was an influential kind of wealthy person and came up to me and asked me that question, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Or actually, if they were to say, good teacher, how would I respond to that? Well, I would probably brush off the aw shucks. You don't have to call me that. And then I would launch into, you know, the four spiritual laws, or draw some fancy diagram about the gospel, you know, the bridge, the chasm with the cross and stuff like that. And then, you know, if he was willing to hear that, I would lead him in a brief prayer and encourage him to get involved in a church, even if it's not our church, because you got to be humble, you know, if God wants to lead him somewhere else with all of his money and influence. And then I, you know, I might ask if he had lunch plans. And I would even be willing to pay. But that's been kind of the shape of evangelism and discipleship in the West. I mean, and it's not wrong. But I think it's very important that we don't miss how masterfully and how different Jesus handles the situation. And, you know, obviously, some of us may have come to faith that way through a gospel presentation. So that is a completely appropriate and proper answer to a question like that. But Jesus, being who he is, tended to handle things a little bit different than we would. And so he says to him, this answer, why do you call me good? There's no one who's truly good but God. But I love how the New Living says this, but to answer your question, You know the commandments. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't or honor your father and mother. This guy comes to Jesus with this question about what he should do. And Jesus responds by breaking the first rule of evangelism. Don't give him a list of things to do. Or in this case, the majority of them were things to not do. But this guy, I'm sure he had his list. You know, he's going to make sure he's got all the T's crossed, all the I's dotted, and he's got enough copies to turn in and has it notarized. And Jesus understands this. He knows this guy, he knows what's in this man's heart. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He's got a method to what he is doing. And the guy responds, well, that's awesome. I've done all of these things since I was a kid. And it's not out of the question that all of these commandments that Jesus gave him, which are only 5 of the 10, and he left off coveting. I haven't found any explanation for that, but he gives him 5 of the 10, and the guy's like, well, check that one off the list, check that. So, I mean, we all, and maybe some of us would describe ourselves as this way, we don't make it a habit of lying, at least. We don't steal. We've never killed anybody. We'd like to think that we honor our father and mother, so we might respond the same way. Well, yeah, I've done all this since I, especially if he was a good son of a Jewish family. He's working in some sort of religious, even if it's just a civil position. He's observed the law. He's got all these things checked off. The man was reaching for what I would describe in terms of the law, he was reaching for some low-hanging fruit. But even when Jesus gives him this list, we start thinking of, well, at one time Jesus says, well, you've heard it said, but I say to you. So in our minds, we're like, well, this guy really hasn't. Well, I'm sure he hasn't kept the law. But let's give him the benefit of the doubt on that he's kept these things since he was a child. And then Jesus looks at him and he says the words that pierce the man's heart. He says, there's still one thing. Now, if you do your math right, he's given 5 commandments. There's a 6th one he didn't mention, so there's 4 more. There's still one thing you need to do. You need to take all of that wealth that you have put so much of your trust in, that one thing that you have pointed at and looked at as God's special way of saying, I love you. I want you to sell all of that, give the money to the poor. And he doesn't leave it hanging there, he says, because he's still going to have treasure. But I would imagine at this point the guy's already checked out and he's thinking to myself, well, there goes my money. You'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Jesus says, yes, you may have fulfilled, and he didn't dispute at all the man's claim or the man's response. You may have fulfilled all of these things, but there's still one more thing you need to do. And he gives him in one step how he can fulfill the other 4 commandments. Know God before me. No idols to worship. Don't take my name in vain, which we may wonder how that one fits in. Well, if this guy was attaching God's name to his wealth, we don't know. It could have been received through ill-gotten means. And if he's attaching God's name to that, he's using God's name in a way that doesn't reflect the character of who God is. We tend to think of taking God's name in vain as just swearing. But it's really just any improper use of the name of God. When you see people do things in the name of God and you have something go off in your head that says that just does not reflect the character of God, that's a form of taking God's name in vain. And it's almost more dangerous to do that because it can be really, really subtle. I mean, it's easy for me to not swear, to not use God's name that way. it's a lot sneakier for me to use God's name in a way that doesn't reflect who he truly is. And the fourth one, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Find your rest, find your sustenance in me and not in what you can produce or the wealth that you can generate. So he takes this one God that this man has in his life, his wealth, and he says, if you truly want to follow me, this is how you can fulfill this. And if you're truly interested in the eternal life that I and my Father have to offer, this is the one thing that's standing in your way. What he likely saw as the blessing of God in his life had ironically become the one thing standing in the way of him and the eternal life he was asking about. I had a wise person say to me years ago, and I won't mention his name, but he's sitting in here, don't let the blessing of God now get in the way of you obeying God in the future. Now, we wonder how that could be the case. It wasn't exactly that way, but it was along those lines. The things that we receive from God now, when God blesses us, you do realize if we're not careful, those things can become the very things that prohibit us or get in the way of us saying to God down the road. If we miss the fact that God blesses us, not just so that we can sit comfortably and be happy with what we have, he blesses us to be a blessing. If we're not careful, those things that God pours into our lives, we can hoard those things. I think we talked about this a little bit last week about God. There is an identity of who he has called us to be, but he's also called us to be that in a certain way and for a certain purpose. And it's that same idea of when God pours blessings onto us, yes, be thankful. Yes, enjoy them. I don't think God doesn't pour blessings into our life for us to, you know, to be stoic and not be thankful or enjoy them at all. But true enjoyment is when we kind of roll those over into blessing others and pointing people to God and saying, you know, me standing right here, I consider to be a huge blessing. And it would be very easy for me to use me standing here in an inappropriate way to boost my platform or to point people to me. And that would be using the blessing of God in an inappropriate manner. Don't let the good things God's placed in your life replace his rightful place as Lord. At some point in the Christian walk, right and wrong should not be an issue. Let me explain what I mean by that. These questions of lying and stealing and murdering, we shouldn't have any hesitation saying, I don't do any of that. It's the more subtle things that become an issue. It becomes about better and best. This is what holiness is about. How can I best reflect the character of God in my life? And you can go through the list and you say, I'm checking off all of these things. I guess I'm doing okay. But what are those next right steps that Jesus is calling you to take? It might not be walking away from things that are obviously sinful or wrong. He's wanting you to step into something that's better. It's not that there was no necessarily any issue with this guy being wealthy, but Jesus had something better for him. It would be tragic to find out that one day you've been offered the kingdom of God and you settled for comfort. Now I say that, and we'll also say those two things don't necessarily always have to be mutually exclusive. You don't necessarily have to be uncomfortable to believe you're in the center of the will of God. But I will tell you, it can cause discomfort. And sometimes stepping into that means being willing to be uncomfortable for a season, for a couple of seasons. Paul talks about this thorn in his flesh. Paul lived with discomfort probably the majority of his ministry. But you know what that discomfort did? It drove him over and over and over again to God. And that's how God used that. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, because I think if I took this away, old Paul's going to start relying on himself. And I think Paul understood that. Or he wouldn't have testified to the goodness of the pain that he was experiencing. I don't pray for pain at any point in my life. I am a wimp. But I say it sometimes through gritted teeth. If God has to use pain in my life to draw me closer to him, so be it. I will tell you that some of the times that God has drawn me closest to him have been some of the darkest moments in my life. And I think the light has shined brighter in direct proportion to the depth of the darkness. You can write that down. That was a good quote. Oh, I'm sorry, I couldn't pass that up. I ruined a moment. Sorry. But the light of the glory of God, I think sometimes for it to be really, really appreciated for what it is, it's got to go into some dark, dark corners of our lives. And God will use those things. Now, this guy who had come to Jesus, on the surface, we would look at him and say, I can't see that he was experiencing any dark corners in his life. Well, he didn't know they were dark. This is what Jesus had to lead him to and point out to him. And what he had to come to terms with was the fact that regardless of how good his effort was, regardless of how well he kept that little section of the law, regardless of how much it looked like God had poured his blessings out on him, it was not enough to secure the eternal life he was looking for, and it missed the point anyway. It was about his heart. He needed an overhaul of his affections. But he also had to come to trust and believe that God was better than the wealth and his abilities that he had put his trust in. And then he had to act on that in faith by responding to what Jesus had called him to do. If eternal life means that much to you, if you really want to be in the presence, this is the one thing you're going to have to do. Now, sometimes people like to use that as, well, you can't have anything. If you own anything, you need to sell it and give it all to the poor. Jesus just happened to put his finger on the one thing that if many of us are honest, even if we're not wealthy, we find a lot of comfort in our possessions and the things that we have. We may not have nearly as much as this guy had, but we find comfort in our comfort. And maybe that's so it's not necessarily the state of being wealthy that Jesus was calling out. It was the fact that he had put his wealth on top of everything else. And maybe he had even pointed to it as, this is why I should experience eternal life. Look how much God has blessed me. The question for us is there a one thing we're relying on? Is there a one thing that God is calling us to do, to lay down? That's what this whole season has been about. It's been about laying things down, but it's also about taking up other things. He wasn't telling him to just, you lay down your wealth, you give it away, and then we'll see what happens. He says, Jesus tells him, take all your possessions, sell them, give the money to the poor, and then your treasure is going to be in a proper place. You're going to have treasure, and then come follow. He was reordering his priorities. He was reordering his affections. There's a book, that I may have talked about this before. There's a book that I have come across that was written by an old Puritan minister by the name of Thomas Chalmers called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the book is basically all about, we can try to get rid of all sorts of things, but if we don't replace those affections with something greater, something else is just going to come in and take its place. And that's what Jesus is calling this man to do. Your affection is in the wrong place. I've got something better and greater for you to put your trust and your affection in. Jesus could have just told him, sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and then just left him as an empty vessel for something else to come, you know, fill. But no, he's calling him to a deeper and greater trust and a greater love. Are we letting anything in our lives get in the way of that greater love for God? The passage ends kind of humorous because Peter speaks up, and every time Peter says something, it's humorous. And he says, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. And it may not have been that Peter was wanting to play their sacrifice against this man's, because anybody would have argued, well, even their sacrifice wasn't nearly as great as what Jesus was calling this man to do. Having heard what he just heard, he might have said, it might have been, well, I just want to make sure that our sacrifice, you know, we've left all these things, now what's next? What's on the other side? And Jesus assures him, there is not a person who has left anything, houses, wealth, family, possession, it doesn't matter, that you will not be repaid time and time and time again, not only here and now, but also in the life to come. And the life to come that Jesus is talking about is not something that's there in a far-off place that hopefully we can get to someday. God has designed in our lives that we would be able to experience, even if it's just a taste of the goodness and the restoration and the redemption and the peace and the joy and the mercy and the blessing of the world to come. But it takes being willing sometimes to step out of what this world has to offer into that next life that is to come. And Jesus didn't call the man to do anything that God was not going to equip and enable him to do. Because they responded, oh, good grief, if this guy's not going to get into heaven, what hope do the rest of us have? And Jesus says, what is impossible with people is possible with God. You know what he was talking about there? Grace. God doesn't call us to things and then pat us on the head and send us, you know, how you do your kids. It's okay, get in there. He's going to give us everything we need to be and do everything he has called us to be and do. That is what grace does. That's what grace is for. Do you know why? Because on our own, we can't be anything that he calls us to be, and we can't do anything he calls us to do. But we have to trust that God is better. That what God calls us to is better. And I can stand up here and tell you that, yes, it is better. But as our district superintendent said, I can't make anybody do anything. That's grace too. So I don't know where you are, what it is, what might be that one thing that God is calling you to do. If you're in a place in your life right now where you say, I'm all in, celebrate that. Thank God for that. But don't get too proud, because life has a way, and our humanity has a way of rearing its ugly head every once in a while. So be prayerful about that and say, God, if there's anything that starts popping up and wanting to get in the way of you, you put your finger on that. But I don't know what it is in your life. I don't know what it is that God might be calling you to lay down, to pick up something better. But I can tell you that it is better. And as Jesus assured Peter, you're not going to leave anything behind in this life. You're not going to sacrifice anything in this life for the sake of the kingdom, that God is not going to bless you and replace it over and over and over and over. I'll stop there. I can just keep going. What happens in this man's life, it says when Jesus told him this, he became very sad. One of the frustrating things about the rest of the story is that it doesn't tell us if he stayed sad, which is probably none of our business. That's why Luke didn't include it. But you don't have to stay sad. You might be sad hearing this, but you don't have to stay sad. This man did not have to stay sad, and it's my prayer and hope that he didn't. So again, I don't know what it is in your life. I don't know what God might be calling you to lay down. It might be more than one thing. I'm sure for this guy, he was thinking, that's not just one thing, that's all my things. I don't know what it is, but I can tell you that God is faithful. And that if you say yes, he's going to give you what you need to act on that yes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this journey that we have been on. And we just pray this morning that whatever it is in our lives, we may not necessarily be like this man. We don't have a lot of stuff to point to, but maybe it's attitudes. Maybe it's affections for certain things. Maybe it's just an outright behavior that we know is not pleasing to you. But may we be willing, may you give us the grace to be able to lay that down for something better. You don't just call us to lay things down without any intention of giving us something in our lives that's better than what we're giving up. And really, we know that one thing you give us is you. You give us your presence. You give us your power. You give us your love. You give us your peace. But in all of those things, the one thing that we get in return is you. The thing that is better than any other thing. And so we pray this morning that you'd speak to our hearts, that you would, as we continue this journey to Easter, that the things that you need to put to death in our life in order to resurrect something better, kill them. Get rid of them. And as we said, we know we need your grace to be able to do that. And so we pray that you would pour your grace out abundantly in our lives to be able to say yes to those things. And that we would continue to take step after step after step in faith, knowing and believing that you deliver on your promises, that you deliver on your goodness, and that there is nothing from you that we need to fear as we step closer and closer and closer to you. Be with us the rest of this week, the rest of this day. And we just pray that you would bless these people, that you would bless our district superintendent, and that you would that he would know that the overwhelming goodness of your love for him, and that he would find your strength and your guidance as he follows you and as we follow you, and that you would continue to speak and use him in mighty, mighty ways. We love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.